There are two scripture readings as we continue our series on the ministry and life of John the Baptizer. First, we turn to Isaiah 35, and then we'll turn to Luke chapter 7. I intend next week to preach our first passion or sermon on the suffering of Christ about the actual imprisonment and beheading of John. So first we'll read Isaiah 35 before we turn to John chapter 7. The Lord Jesus actually quotes phrases from several chapters in Isaiah, so we need to set the context here. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the inhabitants of jackals, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with songs, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And let's turn to Luke 7, and we'll start our reading there with verse 11 until verse 35. In the first part of the chapter, Jesus heals the widows of Nain's dead son, raises him from the dead. And in the last chapter, part of the chapter, we have the account of Simon the Pharisee and the woman who was a sinner. Verse 11, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said to her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God has visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And remember now that John the Baptist has been imprisoned, so he's sending for this from prison. And the disciples of John showed him all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? When the men were come unto him, they said, John Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. To the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, Whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he has a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of all her children. So far the reading of God's holy word. After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 202. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan describes graphically the doubts, fears, and struggles that God's children can have, particularly when they leave the King's Highway and take up their own easier shortcut. Christian ends up in the doubting castle, as Bunyan calls it, in the dungeons of the giant despair. He's savagely beaten by that giant, threatened with all kinds of torment and harm, and even of being eaten by the giant. And the turning point comes when Christian and his companion Hopeful remember a gift of the King and are able to escape. In our text, we find John the Baptizer in the prison of that giant of wickedness, Herod, struggling with doubts. It would go too far to say that John is in despair. But it is an agonizing question to him. He's struggling with disappointment in how Christ is doing his work and confusion. What is it that Jesus really came to do? He doesn't understand. Is Jesus really the one John proclaimed him to be in his preaching, or should John actually be thinking and waiting for someone else? Perhaps for some of this is a real eye-opener. Because you've been plodding along. You faced your questions and perplexities, things that tie you up in knots. Why isn't God doing anything about this? Why isn't God intervening in society? There's so much that needs to be put right. Why isn't He putting it right? The greatness and majesty of God are proclaimed in Scripture abundantly. But I limp and stumble my way through life. Either God isn't all he promised to be, or I'm not really one of his own. Which is it? You might think I'll never be anything but a limping beginner in spiritual life because I have these moments or perhaps even seasons of doubts and questions and struggles. Thankfully, the Bible is honest, bluntly honest, about the struggles, weaknesses, and questions of God's dear children and choice servants. And it does so to encourage us as well as to correct those who struggle and who look for answers. Our theme is this: Jesus encourages doubting John the Baptizer. We see a staggering question, a gospel answer, and a gracious blessing. The question in our text is completely staggering because of the one asking it. Verse 19. John the Baptizer sends messengers from his jail cell. We skipped over that part in Luke 3 where Herod imprisoned him. We'll come back to that. But he's there in the prison of Herod. Bold, fearless John had said to Herod's face, "You can't have your brother Philip's wife." Herodias, she was both that Herod's niece as well as the wife of his brother. And John said, "You can't have her." Herod puts him in the dungeons, in the basement of one of his palaces out in the desert. And while Jesus can engage in his ministry, John is put out of circulation. He's still allowed to have some visitors. A few of his disciples come and they bring word of what's going on, and in particular what Jesus is doing in his ministry and in his miracles. And Luke 7 lists two of them. Jesus heals the dying servant of a Gentile centurion from a distance. And Jesus raises the dead boy of a widowed mother. And it says it so beautifully, and he gives him back to her. And now John is confused. He's in doubt because John had publicly identified this Jesus as the coming one, the great one of God in his preaching. And he had said two things about Jesus. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But he also said this: "He will judge with fire. He will go onto his threshing floor and he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff." He's going to be the one who judges. And yet, the reports that John are hearing don't say anything about judgment. And John wonders, did I get it wrong? Is God sending more than one person to fulfill his messianic promises? Is Jesus just step one? And is someone else going to be step two? Why isn't God working the way I thought he would work? Let's not downplay this. John's expectations of judgment are right. We read Isaiah 35. And yes, it has those beautiful statements of salvation and grace, but it also refers to the coming of the Messiah like this: as the day of the vengeance of our God. That is the calling of God's Messiah. And so as John wrestles with his doubts and his questions, he sends two disciples to ask Jesus something on his behalf. "Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another?" That is such a staggering question, considering the source, that many, even of the best Reformed commentators, refuse to believe that it's really John's question. No less than Ryle, Calvin, Hendrickson, and others argue that John was only asking it for his disciples, that John is impatient, not confused or in doubt. And they say, see how Jesus praises John immediately after his messengers leave. And Jesus says John is a bold prophet, that he's not a reed shaken in the wind. And if John really doubted and wondered, then he is the reed, and Jesus couldn't have said that. I would humbly submit to you that these commentators are all wrong. Because Jesus' answer is not to the disciples of John, but to John himself. Look at verse 22. "Go tell John." We need to read this text the way it is. John is struggling with these questions. John is struggling with doubts raised by the seeming disconnect between the word he preached and the ministry of Jesus. He had said, "The axe is laid to the root of the tree." But instead of hearing about the chopping, John is hearing about the most spectacular miracles the world has ever seen. Why is John then sitting in prison? If this is the coming king, the Messiah, who from a distance can do such great things, who's supposed to wipe out God's enemies and deliver his people, why is his messenger and forerunner sitting in the dungeon of Herod? Why is Herod still alive? It's not so that John has lost all confidence, but that he doesn't know what to do with his questions and his doubts. And he says to his disciples, "You go ask Jesus for me." Let's not try to be John's PR agents and polish up his image and reputation. He doesn't need us for that. Jesus does so far better than you or I could, because he praises John to the crowd, who themselves might have started wondering after hearing these questions. He praises John so highly to the crowd that we don't need to polish his image. Let us allow the doubts and the question of John to speak clearly. Even God's choicest and greatest servants can be assaulted spiritually with doubts and questions and difficulties and a seeming disconnect between the Word of God, because that's what John's sermons were, and what's happening in the world. We read of it in Moses, David, Jacob, Elijah, Abraham, and Paul. Then it should be no surprise or no contradiction that John the Baptizer, whom Jesus calls the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, had his moments of human frailty. James 5:17 reminds us that men like Elijah and John, who's the second Elijah, are subject to like passions as we are. They were ordinary human beings who struggled with weakness, doubts, and weariness. Nothing strange is happening. Most of you don't know the now deceased Reverend Velema in the Netherlands. He was such a blessing to our Dutch churches. He preached every Sunday into his 80s. He did a weekly radio program where people could ask questions for decades. He was such a bold, believing, fearless man. In fact, he turned 80 on a Sunday, and he took as his text when he preached in that congregation the words of Caleb, "Today I am 80 years old. Give me the mountain with the giants on it." That was his character. And yet in the last couple weeks of his life, as he too had some days of doubts and questions and fears, where he even said at one point to the man giving him pastoral care, "Man, I know, I can't be forgiven. My sins are too great and too many. There's no hope for me." Why is it important to be honest about these things? Because if we don't, we're in danger of adding a few more bars to the windows and doors in the prison cells of Doubting Castle, in which some of God's children, also among us, have spent seasons of their lives. For then you say to yourself, "Well, I guess I'm not a strong hero like those great believers. I have doubts and questions. I'm confused sometimes by what Jesus Christ is doing in the world. Maybe I'm not a believer at all then." No, you can't say that. Jesus praises the John who asked that agonizing question for not being a reed shaken by the wind. That man dared to tell Herod to his face, "You can't have your niece and the wife of your brother." That's not a reed. And yet that same John had his moments of doubts, of weakness. That can happen among us in several ways. Perhaps first because of painful circumstances. You have a distressing disease. You feel imprisoned in a weak body. You're going through chronic illness like CFS or back pain or whatever the case may be. John is in the dungeon of a brute like Herod. And he's the forerunner of the King of Kings. How can it be? Same can happen when you're just coming to conversion. You come to Christ for his promised rest, blessings, and help. And yet it seems as if the reward for your self-denial is a kind of death. Life sometimes is harder in the beginning, not easier, as the Lord cuts you off from old sins and habits. And losses and crosses make you realize that to be a Christian means you have to take up your cross daily. You can face the unreasonable opposition of others, and the secret doubts can arise. Where are the promised blessings and rest of serving Christ? Is He really all that He promised to be? We have to be careful with that, because He also promised challenges and struggles. Another way you can reach such moments as in a season of depression that fills your mind with doubts and questions, and having experienced depression personally myself. One man has called it, I think fittingly, that stubborn darkness. You see the gloomy side of everything. You question the most basic foundations of life. It feels so gloomy and discouraging. People who are normally cheerful and positive and optimistic can sink into a darkness that seems to suck the light out of your soul. Or it can happen in a season of spiritual assault. Satan can be outraged that he's losing a captive, or determined to plague and harass the people of God. And he sends what Ephesians 6 calls burning arrows of doubt. Children, remember the stories of the pioneer days and the wagon trains. And the attackers would shoot arrows dipped in pine tar and set on fire into that log cabin or into that wagon. And it'd go up in flames. And so Satan can suddenly fiercely assault someone with doubts and with questions and with agonizing flames, as if your soul suddenly loses the ability to trust in the Lord and in His Word. Or you and I can become confused and uncertain because it seems Christ isn't working the way I think He should. Why doesn't He show more severity? There are so many things to put right in the world. Why does He take so long to deliver me from this distress or that problem or that struggle? Where is the promised God of judgment? Why does the king allow his enemies to become so entrenched in society? Isn't God sovereign? He can turn the hearts of kings in whatever direction He wills. He can compel Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar to acknowledge His majesty. Why isn't He doing so in the leaders of this province and this nation? Don't be astonished if you suddenly find yourself in Doubting Castle with questions you don't have answers to. Nothing strange has happened. And it doesn't mean you have to beat yourself up and declare yourself an unbeliever, or condemned to be a barely there believer. If a man like John the Baptizer and like Reverend Velema could go through moments and seasons of agonizing doubts and questions, these do not disqualify you from being a believer or serving Christ. Christ views His people with great compassion in the middle of their weaknesses. And He says about John, right after answering his question, He says to the crowds, among all the prophets of the Old Testament, there's never been a greater one than John, because he was the closest to Christ and he was going to publicly identify Christ. And this same Christ records in His Word the question of John honestly. Even though John is imprisoned by Herod and in Doubting Castle too yet, John does the best thing possible with all his questions and doubts. He doesn't run circles in his own head trying to figure it out. He doesn't wander off and look for answers someplace else. But he sends that question straight to Jesus for an answer. He hasn't completely lost his trust. It's simply under siege. And so he asks the very Jesus about whom he has such questions to lift the siege in his soul. It's the best place to go with your doubts and your needs. And Christ answers him with wonderful compassion, but also with great clarity. Our second point, a gospel answer. Jesus gives a two-part answer. First he says to the messengers, just listen, watch. The blind see again. The lame leap for joy. Those bullied by evil spirits are set free. The dead are raised. These aren't just reports. They see them with their own eyes. And then Jesus helps them to see the meaning of it all by quoting from several Old Testament prophets in one verse. He takes the messengers of John and John back to the scriptures and the promises of God. See, the Jews widely expected Messiah to do miracles of healing so that people could identify him after all in those days. Many arose saying, I'm Christ. There had to be a way for the people to identify the real one amidst all the pretenders. And so God anticipated this and gave in many places, and also in four or five passages of Isaiah, very clear prophecies. We read the one from Isaiah 35, so we don't need to repeat them. But let's turn for a minute to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And notice how clearly God speaks here. And notice that especially the preaching of Jesus is mentioned in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, starting with verse 1. We could actually read the whole chapter, but we'll just pick out a couple verses. This is how Messiah speaks. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, or the poor, as the New Testament says it. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So, what's new then about what Jesus is answering? John has heard the reports, but now Jesus doesn't just leave the messengers to give the reports in their own words, but Jesus puts that in the very language of Old Testament promise, which the prophets were students of. Now John can realize, wait, the scriptures promise Messiah will do these things. This is biblical. And that's the great answer to doubts and struggles and spiritual assaults. Bunyan pictures that beautifully as someone who suffered from it himself. In Pilgrim's Progress, there's Christian in Doubting Castle, and he finally escapes because he remembers that the king gave him something, the key of promise that's in his pocket, with which he can unlock any door in the castle. And it opens the doors and it sets them free. And as someone who'd been imprisoned himself for the sake of the gospel, John Bunyan knew how important that key of promise is. The rustiest lock in Doubting Castle can be opened with a key. It's such a good key, you don't even need liquid wrench or WD-40. And the experienced pastor can tell you, that's what helps the people of God defeat their doubts and answer their questions. You can give your own reassurances, pastor, and it rings hollow. You can try to cheer up or shake up those who are in Doubting Castle, but ultimately, it's not anything you say. It's the Word of God, and specifically the promise of God, that is the key that opens the door. Even for prophets. Even when the Word of God made flesh is doing the reassuring, Jesus Christ. See how highly then we should value the written Word, because that's what Jesus sends back to John. Yeah, but what if I'm not a true believer? What if I'm fooling myself? You don't know my heart, Pastor. You don't know how bad I am. You don't know how inconsistent and foolish I am. If other people knew how bad I am, no one would have any hope for me. I'm just not trusting of anyone, let alone God. You can tell me to just believe, but that doesn't help me. I don't know how. I don't know how to overcome my doubts. Well, then listen to the scriptures as Jesus unfolds them for both John and for you. And here we zero in on the specific words of promise that Christ quotes. He doesn't just quote them. He demonstrates that the things the messengers are seeing match what is written in the Word. He fits the promise to the moment. That's God's way. When you look at the specific promises, it becomes clear that the one Christ does his work in two stages. Yes, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. It's utterly urgent, but the chopping is delayed because Christ first demonstrates his power to save. And John is told, realize this. Think of the miracles performed and what they mean to people in their relationships to each other. The blind can now see each other again. The lame can walk towards their loved ones. Jesus doesn't just raise the dead, but he takes that dead boy and he gives him to his mother. And even the poor finally get to hear some good news. The emphasis is not just on what Jesus does, but on the restoration of people suffering the effects of sin and death. That's the grand goal towards which Jesus Christ is moving. In fact, the promised Messiah is doing even more than what was promised. Because Isaiah didn't mention being raised from the dead, and Isaiah didn't mention the lepers being healed. We might think there's no greater work than raising the dead. But the inspired evangelist knows better. There's one thing that is greater than all these miracles. The poor have the gospel preached to them. That's the secret of all the rest. That's the key to understanding the promise of God that Christ points John to. Let's zero in on this phrase. Who are the poor? The Holy Spirit tells us by putting three stories in this chapter to illustrate. The people helped as well as the problems solved are important. Think of the people. There's a Roman centurion. He says it himself, I'm not worthy. I don't even deserve to have Jesus come under my roof. Then there's the widow, a woman. It was wrong. It was very wrong. But many Jews viewed women as second-class human beings. And then there's the woman at the party of Simon the Pharisee, a notorious sinner. Everyone in the community knows what she's done. Simon says it to himself. He says, if this Jesus were really a prophet, he would never let a sinner like that touch him. You see their problems? The centurion is a dying slave and he recognizes he's unworthy. Who can help then? The widow weeps next to a coffin. Her husband's gone. Her only son has died. All her providers are gone. She's all alone. And people like her had a desperate struggle just to stay alive. And the other woman's a sinner, and everybody knows about it, and nobody can do anything about it other than look down their noses as if something disgusting has just walked into the room. What can you say to help such people? You and I might give some cold comfort and temporary relief, but can you restore a reputation? Can you raise the dead? Can you help the dying? Such people didn't consider themselves religious enough to have a claim on God. No, it's grace. Grace alone that can help such people. That's why the good news is for the poor. Jesus is saying, I came into the world to help such people. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. They know it. They realize it. Pharisees cannot help such people. The only help they know is self-help, and that's the one thing that won't work. The formal religion of the Pharisee has no answer to the problem of sin. All they can do is supply you with a list of do's and don'ts and chew you out if you don't live up to them. And if you fail, they have no use for you, no answer for you, and they look down their nose at you. They despise you. Because if you were really a child of God, you would do all these things. They can warn you and condemn you. That's all they know. You can also run into the opposite extreme. There's no such thing as sin. You should do whatever you want and call it love. Now that approach might work for a while and it might make you think you're doing okay, but the weeping woman at Jesus' feet at the end of Luke 7 shows that sin destroys. It doesn't make you happy or whole. What is needed is something new. Something radical grace. And Jesus can do. He's the only one that can do something about sin and death. He does something new. He shows saving grace and kindness and goodness. And the poor are simply those who are willing to receive that news. We all are poor, but the thing is we have to have our eyes open to realize it. Your self-righteousness, your being convinced of the rightness of your attitudes, convictions, and standards is a far greater obstacle to your salvation than your sins. Christ overcomes sickness, death, and their root in sin. And He proclaims it to all, but only the poor say, "Welcome such a Christ." The rich and right in their own eyes despise it. They would say of the centurion, "You're worthy. Look at all the things you've done." They would say of the woman who are a sinner, "You're untouchable. You're unsalvageable. You're junk." And Jesus is telling John, don't stumble over this. Messiah has come to bring salvation to the unworthy, to the dying, to the weeping, to the crushed, to those beyond salvage. And this is the best news of all. And today a messenger of the same Messiah stands before you with the same good news and proclamation. No matter how far gone you are, no matter how great your sins and shortcomings, the good news is declared to you this morning. It's for the disqualified, the failed, the sad, the weeping, the hopeless, the helpless. The good news is not just gifts, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. John's warnings and sermons were designed to make room for this Christ in people's hearts and lives. What Jesus is doing doesn't cancel out John's preaching. It fulfills it. The poor, reminded so bluntly of their poverty in the sermon of John, have the good news preached to them. Isaiah, even in chapter 61, makes this the summary of the Spirit of God resting on the Messiah. Jesus upsets all the neatly packaged views people have of the kingdom. He digs far deeper than our shallow understanding of the evil of Satan's kingdom. He soars far higher than our low views of the glory of God's kingdom. Don't think it to yourself. If only Christ could physically heal my diseases or get me out of losses and troubles, then I'd believe Him. A miracle, that would be the thing that would convince me most. No. The poor, sinners having the good news preached to them. That's the greatest thing of all. Jesus didn't just come to die as the Lamb of God, but to give Himself to the most broken and disqualified people in society. That's why that woman was weeping at His feet, because His good news of grace did something that all the scowls and dirty looks of the Pharisee could not accomplish. Then let us consider it the highest possible evidence of the love, goodness, and care of Christ that the good news is preached to us this morning. And let us consider it our greatest honor to reflect and proclaim the same grace to the unworthy, the weeping, and the failed. And even John needed to be reminded of this. Then so do you and I. Let's not think that God is absent on the job or not paying attention in the world. The poor have the gospel preached to them today and around the world. No higher kingdom activity could be taking place in the world this week. Even a public about-face of David Eggen, Justin Trudeau, and Rachel Notley and their recent policies so offensive to Christians is a very distant kingdom triumph compared to the poor having the gospel preached to them today. Even the ending of all abortions and euthanasia and the clearing of the airwaves of smut is not as great or good news as the poor having the gospel preached to them today. We need to see clearly, not selfishly. Are you still hard-hearted? Did the sermon of a couple of weeks ago shake you and then your conscience slowly hardened again because you didn't notice the axe laid to the root of the tree of your life? Well, it's still there. And you think, well, that was just preacher scare tactics. No, you're wrong. The axe is laid at the root of every unrepentant sinner's life. But God considers it His higher glory to preach the gospel to you. You don't even want to admit or face your poverty, but God sees it, and He treats you according to your spiritual poverty by having the good news preached to you today. He could show you no greater kindness this morning than that. Or are you like Simon the Pharisee, looking down your nose at others, perhaps thinking after the sermon a couple weeks ago, well, I didn't know there was that much sin going on, as that sermon exposed, but boy, the people doing that are sure unworthy and second class. My friend, if you think that, you're the one who disqualifies yourself for the good news. Whether rebel or Pharisee, each of us needs the startling invasion of the good news to get us to dig deeper and face our sins and soar higher on the wings of grace than you ever could left to yourself. Go tell John, the poor have the good news preached to them, and the lame leap for joy, and the blind see, and the dead are raised. And the dead son of a widow hugs his mother, and unclean lepers are made clean, and all things are made new at their root and at their heart. What more could anyone need? Do you see how the key of promise turns the most rusted lock in the dungeons of Doubting Castle? And then Jesus turns to John and gives one last parting word for him. It's a rebuke, but as is Jesus' way, it's a rebuke embedded in a blessing. And that's our last point, a gracious blessing. The last words are these: blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The word offended here means to trip or stumble over me. John stumbled for a moment over Jesus and his ministry of grace. He doubted. He needed to be rebuked and reminded of the gospel Scripture gushes forth in its promises. I need the same rebuke sometimes, do you? Don't be offended when God runs this world with a whole different set of priorities than mine or yours. He doesn't come to make all things new and smooth overnight. He has to prune and trim things in your life. Let us not then judge him as being disappointing, as if a better Christ is what we need. We could have no better Christ than this one. His tenderness and kindness stand out in his words to and about John. And yet the rebuke was not meant to leave John down in the dumps, but to set him free with a new promise. For such a Christ with such good news can even save and help stumblers. He promises this: blessed are those who don't trip over me. John tripped, but he didn't fall utterly. The same grace of which Jesus spoke refreshed his heart in jail. The key of promise delivered him from Doubting Castle, though not yet from the dungeon. And the God of promise would at the right time free him from his prison cell and from a fallen world. Jesus praises stumbling John to the listening people. He doesn't want the people for a moment to doubt either John's preaching or his character. He sees John through the lens of the same grace he preaches. And he wants us to see John through the lens of grace. Believer in this Savior, should you not then also see yourself as Jesus sees you, even in your doubts and questions and stumblings? He sees you through the lens of His grace, power, and faithfulness. Even then, listen to Jesus praise John. What grace! What power! Jesus is the author and finisher of John's faith too. And with such a Savior, even and also, no, precisely, the weak and the stumbling can rejoice with hope and trust and love and praise. You see, it's the proclamation of the gospel of this Christ that really shows the separation of the wheat and the chaff. He doesn't have to come with thunderbolts from heaven. He doesn't have to brand a scarlet letter of believer or unbeliever on our foreheads. The miracles and the preaching of the good news expose the Pharisees as the arrogant, Christless, blind, lame, dead sinners that they are. The axe is rightly laid at the root of such a tree, and it exposes those who celebrate sin as the bankrupt fools they are. Christ is the rock of division and stumbling, and it's the good news that separates and divides people. Peter would later describe it like this in 1 Peter 2, 6-8. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believes on Him shall not be confounded, shall not stumble. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone the builders disallowed has been made the head of the corner. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who stumble at the word. Today again, this same Christ divides those who are listening. Those who stumble at such a Christ and consider Him too light and too easy are Pharisees. Those who think they don't need Him, that He's not worth the self-denial of repentance, are great sinners. But those who, like John, learn to turn to Him in all their doubts, go to the very same Jesus who seems to have disappointed them, have the good news preached to them this morning, as indeed it is, even to Pharisees. The captives in the dungeons of the giant despair in Doubting Castle are handed the key of promise, promises old and promises new, and told this will open any lock. Nothing is too rusted and stiff for the key of promise. His promise stands secure because it's the promise of God in and through Jesus Christ. And then you too can pray and sing, can't you? In doubt and temptation, I rest, Lord, in Thee. My hand is in Thy hand. Thou carest for me. Near to my Savior, most blessed am I. Amen.